A story about a boy who ran away. Once upon a time, there was a boy and his dad. Now one day the boy gets to thinking, maybe if I didn't have my dad around telling me what is good for me all the time, I'd be happier. He's spoiling all my fun, he thinks. Does my dad really want me to be happy? Does my dad really love me? The son never thought of that before, but suddenly he doesn't know anymore. So the son goes to his father and says, Dad, I'm better off without you. I can look after myself. Just give me my share of your money. His father is sad, but he won't force his boy to stay. So he gives his son what he wants. The son takes the money and goes on a long, long journey to a far-off country. And everything's wonderful and perfect for a while. He can go wherever he wants, do whatever he wants, be whoever he wants. He is the boss. He's free. Sometimes he gets a strange, hungry, homesick feeling inside his heart, but then he just eats more, or drinks more, or buys more clothes, or goes to more parties until it goes away. But soon, his money runs out, and so do his friends. He ends up getting the only job he can find, feeding pigs. One day he is so hungry and so desperate, he even tries to eat some piggy food. What am I doing? He says suddenly, as if he has woken from a nightmare. He spits, yuck! All of it, ick, out of his mouth. My father is rich, and here I am in a pigsty eating piggy food. He wipes his mouth and dusts himself off. I'm going home. As he starts for home, though, he begins to worry. Dad won't love me anymore. I've been too bad. He won't want me for his son anymore. So he practices his I'm sorry speech. All this time, what he doesn't know is that day after day, his dad has been standing on his porch, straining his eyes, looking into the distance, waiting for his son to come home. He just can't stop loving him. He looks for the sound of his boy's voice. He can't be happy until he gets him back. The son is still a long way off, but his dad sees him coming. What will the dad do? Fold his arms and frown? Shout, that'll teach you? And just you wait, young man. No, that's not how the story goes. The dad leaps off the porch, races down the hill, through the gap in the hedge up the road. Before his son can even begin his I'm sorry speech, his dad runs to him, throws his arms around him, and can't stop kissing him. Let's have a party, his dad shouts. My boy's home. He ran away. I lost him, but now I have him back. Jesus told them, God is like the dad who couldn't stop loving his boy. And people are like the son who said, does my dad really want me to be happy? Jesus told people this story and show them what God is like and to show people what they are like so they could know however far they ran, however well they hid, however lost they were. It wouldn't matter because God's children could never run too far or be too lost for God to find them. All right, kids, off you go. Nursery parents, just to let you know, there is it's do your own supervision day today, so have fun with that one. Doesn't even look like anyone's here for nursery, though, anyways. But kids, have fun. Enjoy. We didn't stuff you with sugar this time and send you off to school, Sunday school. That's great. All right, now's the time where we like to pray for our church family. I know I'm excited to pray today for something that we should be joy-filled with as we have a new addition in here with Bellamy Connor being born, 8 pounds, 4 ounces. Is that what it was? All right. And mom's doing well? You're doing okay? All right. You're here. So that's like, what a rebound. I'd be like, I'm tired. I'm going to sleep forever. Good for you. 8 pounds, 4 ounces. That's fantastic. Anyone else have anything that we could pray about today? Hopefully bring thanksgiving to God for, or even something that we can pray that's on our hearts that we're concerned about at the moment. Yeah. So, like, did you have to go home with the patches and trust on Irvin for a bit, or? Oh, wow, Rhonda. I guess that's excellent, I guess. Reverend, you be nice. All right, so for those who need a reminder, Ron had eye surgery for cataracts and just recovering from that. Hopefully that continues to go well. We have another one. Oh, okay, so it's not like the full-blown thing at once. Yeah, that'd be a lot. On the 26th, another one. Okay. It would be a lot, I guess, to get them both done at once. Anyone have anything else we can pray about? Okay, excellent. We did pray for you, Grandma Ruth, to get healthy, and glad to see you here this week. All right. Well, let's bring this stuff in Thanksgiving. I know last week was Thanksgiving, but we can never stop being thankful for all that God provides for us and just the joy we have in the things that we do have as He blesses us. Lord God, we come to You today, and we want to be a church that is thankful and grateful for all that You do. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for salvation that was bought at a price as He shed His blood for us. May we be a church that, and individuals, that as we go out in everyday life, that we would be thankful for all that You give us. That we would be reminded constantly of Your Son and the love that He showed us. And so today we just come to You with thankful and joy-filled hearts as You've answered prayer from the last few weeks. With Bellamy Connor here, that's exciting. A big boy, and it's fantastic. Thank You for bringing both mom and baby out healthy of the birthing process. And sometimes, obviously, there's complications, and we're just thankful that there were none, that there's healthiness all around. And so we pray over Bellamy that, God, that he would pursue You with all of his heart, that we would be a church family that comes around him, uplifts him, and encourages him, and ensures that his walk with God is a true one. And Lord, we also thank You for Rhonda as she had her initial eye surgery for cataracts. And we thank You for the healing that's taking place there. And we just pray for the one that's about to happen on the 26th as well, that it would be a quick healing within her body, that her eyes would recover quickly and she'd be able to see clearly and not rely on people guiding her around and such. So we thank You for the surgery that she could have and that she is here with us today. And Lord, we're also thankful for Grandma Ruth that she's in attendance today. She was not feeling 100% last week. We're so glad to see some energy restored, and we continue to pray for her health, that Your hand would be upon her during this time. We thank You for the encouragement that she brings the church and the joy. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in Philippians today. We're in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 9 to 11. And hopefully this is starting to take effect on us as we read through Paul's book to the people of Philippi and the joy that this letter is bringing Paul's heart and just the joy that the church brings Paul as he writes this. So starting in verse 9, and I'm going to read to verse 11 as it's continuation of his prayer. It says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." I'm really enjoying Paul's joy-filled prayer for the saints of Philippi. It's a prayer that clearly demonstrates to us believers why we should be filled with joy in all of life's circumstances. It's something that I feel has been put in the back burner as churches in North America for a long time. And Paul, he lays out the joy that is found in Jesus' salvific work for those who believe in Him. Jesus is the one that does the saving work. And in knowing that, we are saved and we should be filled with joy. It really should establish a desire within us, no, a passion within our hearts to live a life that is fruitful. Those who know Jesus have been saved from sin's consequences. As because of the blood of Jesus, we now have eternal life. He is our atoning sacrifice. Now, Paul will point out that it should be our pursuit in life to strive to be like Jesus Christ in all that we do. And that displayed character of Jesus Christ might then be reproduced in the communities and families that we're involved in. As a church and as individuals, we are called to do good works so that Christ might be glorified and others will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ through how we are. We should be reminded of what Paul says to the church of Ephesus along these lines. And now I'm sure some will immediately begin to think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Is that's a great passage that a lot of us hopefully have memorized or just something we turn to quickly. As Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Like I say, I highly recommend you get familiar with that passage. But even as we get familiar with that passage, I challenge you not to forget what follows. As Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." These verses, they inform us of three very significant aspects of the Christian journey. And we see that Paul's first point to the saints of Ephesus is a familiar one, that God has saved by grace. But then Paul points out that God has a plan for our lives. He has a plan for you and for me. And Paul says that God's plan involves good works. We are called to do good works. Now think about it like this. God is our creator. And being our creator, God is our heavenly father, and he's very much like a parent who is raising the largest and most chaotic family ever. But God loves his family. He loves you. He loves me. And that should be something we joyfully remind ourselves of every day. Now, God is pleased to have his family. He's delighted that you are specifically a member of his family. But God is not only satisfied with that, as God wants you to grow to be a good citizen. The same desires that a parent has for their children. We want our kids to be good people. God wants you to be a good person, spiritually speaking. God wants productive kids, and he wants your life to be fruitful with good works. Paul is reminding the saints of Philippi of this as he prays for them. And his reminding prayer is that is for the saints contains three different aspects to his prayer. He prays that their love might abound in all knowledge and discernment. He prays for purity, for blamelessness, and the word Paul uses has ties to hypocrisy. In other words, the people of the church should not be hypocrites. And finally, Paul's praise that the church of Philippi would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And for those that enjoy science, today could be a bit of a payoff for you, as you may understand this point best, as I think there's a formula within science, of electrical science, that may help us hash this out. It's a basic formula that pretty much all of us have used in high school. And if you're in high school, good for you. You probably know this better than we do. Because I've never used this equation since. It's volts times amperes equals watts. Now, volts, or voltage, is a measurement of pressure. Amperes, or amperage, is a measurement of flow. While watts, or wattage, is a measurement of power. Hey, you probably know this best out of all of us, right? No? Okay. That still plays in there. But it's a basic formula. As watts is the product of the pressure multiplied by the flow of electricity. So apply this type of understanding to Paul's statement to the saints of Philippi. All good works, they depend on being filled with God's love, which is the pressure behind good works. And good works flow through us when the amperage is high. And as I say this, I mean that our lives must not be filled with resistors, something that impedes flow, or condensers, something that stores it up for private use. The love of God multiplied by a life free of resistance equals good works. We need to allow the love of God to flow through us freely in our everyday lives. And this will produce good works. Paul starts by praying for the believers in Philippi that their love may abound. Philippians 1:9-10. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul lets us know that it is a must, as a follower of Jesus, to be filled with the love of Christ. And this love is no ordinary love, but a love that is found in knowledge. The word for knowledge that Paul uses is epignosis, and it's a special Greek word referring to spiritual knowledge. Within the New Testament, the word epignosis is applied to things which are only spiritual, like to the knowledge of God, or religious knowledge, or spiritual knowledge, and doctrinal knowledge. The spiritual knowledge is attained through the study of God's Word. God's Word and the Holy Spirit are at work in our being filled with Christ's love. This knowledge also has an aspect of discernment to it, as the love behind good works must be a discerning knowledge. This is an understanding given to us by the Holy Spirit. Gordon T. Smith writes in The Voice of Jesus, "The word discernment implies, at least in English, three different concepts simultaneously. First, it includes the idea of insight, which speaks of the capacity to see something clearly, the acumen to recognize that which is. Second, discernment includes the idea of discretion, the capacity to distinguish between good and evil, as well as between the good and the better. A wine taster, for example, has the particular capacity to distinguish between good wine and even better wine. And third, discernment includes the idea of judgment. To be a discerning person is to be a wise woman or man capable of making a good assessment, a judgment that is informed by knowledge and understanding. Through the regular practice of discernment, a person grows in wisdom, a wisdom evident in the quality of one's choices. The ability to discern the voice of Jesus is a critical spiritual skill, basic to our capacity to make vocational and moral choices." Gordon T. Smith, for those who do not know, is the president of Ambrose University. And he's a good guy, but that's his explaining discernment. Now, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, they work together when it comes to discernment. And Paul tells the saints of Philippi to discern what is best. We are to discern what is best. Now, the word discern in Greek, it refers to testing something or testing someone. It is the technical term for testing money to determine if currency is counterfeit or real. The word for discernment would also be used in political context for the testing of a candidate for office. At least back when testing occurred for candidates in office, of course. Herodotus used the word for testing oxen that were used by Egyptian priests, as the priests determined if oxen were fit for the sacrificial rituals that were held. So Paul, he uses this word as he says that the people of the church are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that they may test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will in Romans 12:2. As a church and as individuals, we must be motivated and informed in our love. Without love, we're only loud, clanging cymbals. Our love is not an undefined love. That's probably been our problem for a long time. It is not a sentimental or wishy-washy love. No, our love is the love of Jesus Christ. And it's a love that's governed by biblical principle and guided by the Holy Spirit. Is this how we are to the loving as we love the community and others around us? do we display this to people that we come into contact with? We need to ask ourselves that question. And Paul, he continues on as he reminds the people of Philippi to be pure, to aim for purity. We're to strive to be pure. The word that Paul uses means oven tested. We need to realize that this purity Paul speaks of, it's not being a perfect person. Because none of us are. We can't hope to achieve that. Jesus is the only one that can achieve that. Now, when we think about this oven-tested purity, this term, it's one that's used for pottery. As Paul is reminding the saints to not be hypocrites by being oven-tested. Now, for me, I guess it's quite humorous to think that at one point in time, pottery was the biggest industry in the world. Pottery. Vases and such. It's surprising to me. But pottery, it varied greatly in quality, similar to that of clothes or cars, office supplies, or even cleaning supplies of today. There was cheap pottery. And this cheap pottery is easily identifiable. It's that thick stuff. It's very solid. It usually wouldn't break. It's pottery that didn't require much skill to produce or even maintain. There wasn't worries of cracking as you shoved it into the oven or having the oven break it in some fashion as it heated. It's the most common found pottery found in all of the archaeological dig sites. If you have cheap, crummy product, then obviously there has to be an opposite to this. There has to be really fancy, fancy pottery. Now, the finest pottery, it was thin. It had a clear color to it. This pottery was crazy expensive, and it was very hard to find. And due to its thinness, it was super fragile. It could even crack or break in the ovens. The pottery makers would tense all up as they placed it gently in every circumstance. It was unfortunate this type of pottery would crack or break as much as it would. Now you'd think that like a moral potter would throw away the cracked or broken pottery. At least it should have been thrown away. However, there were dishonest ones out there. These dishonest merchants, they would habitually fill in these cracks with a hard, pearly wax. And this wax would blend in with the thin, clear-colored pottery. The cracks would have been almost undetectable in the shops. This would be a greater problem for any pottery that would be painted or glazed, because the paint or the glaze would cover over said pearly wax. What do you do then with these dishonest merchants and their flawed wares? Well, thankfully, there's a trick to discovering the damaged goods and which objects the merchants had altered with this wax. The crack wax would become easily visible when held up to light. And this would be even more obvious if a person were to use the sun as their source of light. It would stand out so clearly in this thing called sun testing. The honest dealers of the day, they would label their goods, their super fine pottery, with the words sine sera, which means without wax. Now I tell you all this in order to discover the meaning of Paul's letter. As he is telling the saints of Philippi, he is telling us as a church, all the lives of the believers, that we must and we cannot be covered up with wax. Paul knows our lives are not perfect. We are not perfect. In our lives, we're always going to have flaws. We're going to have broken pieces, chips, or cracks. It's something that we cannot disguise, we cannot avoid it, and we cannot hide it. Although we try to at times. As we try to put up some sort of false shield and present that to the world around us. No, Paul wants believers, of followers of Jesus, to be sincere in who they are. We are who we are, and that includes all those cracks and imperfections. God's love, it will not flow through the covered up fake wax that we may try to live our lives by. He'll not work through a sham. Hypocrisy, it will always stop the flow of God's love through us. But God's love will flow through an honest believer, a genuine believer who conveys the love of God, knowing full well that they have been marred or chipped. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this is all surpassing powers from God and not from us." We look forward to the day when what has begun on earth will, with all of its imperfections, will be made perfect in Him. Now all of this, all of Paul's prayer, it shows how the saints will be fruitful as they minister to the community around them. Philippians 1:11 says, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, this is not some referral to an internal righteousness. It's not along the lines of the fruit of the Spirit. Although those are great to read as they come in Galatians 5:22-23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, this fruit of righteousness that Paul is writing about, it's an external fruit that is displayed to the world around them, to the world around us. It is the fruit that righteousness produces. We see this fruit on display in Jesus as His innumerable acts of kindness and service are set before every believer as an example to live out in our own lives. That does mean that we need to act as Jesus acts. And we as believers of Jesus, as His followers, are not only to bear fruit, but we're also called to be fruitful. We're to bring forth good fruit. Do good deeds. Now, how we bring out good fruit is simple, at least on paper, but it's a tough concept to grasp in our heart and in our minds. To start off with, we must be dependent on Jesus. And this is a world that tells us dependence is icky. We don't like it. But this is what Jesus told His disciples. John 15:1-5, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as also I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." There will be no fruit of righteousness in anyone's life apart from a dependence on Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. Heavy rainfall breaks out, and yes, I understand we were kind of in a drought this year. But it's one of those heavy rainfalls that brings those puddles that are everywhere immediately. You're like, wow, this is intense rain. But you're at home with a child, and maybe, you know, you don't have a child. You could be babysitting, I don't know. But you've established in your heart that they're your own kid. By the way, I'll just let you know, I wasn't a great babysitter, as I allow kids to get away with too much. I remember someone's new couches getting gum stuck on them, and that was not a great phone call to receive afterwards. Anyway, this rain is coming down, and the child or your child goes outside. They're delighted as they run through the puddles, and they're laughing, doing children-y things. And suddenly, they have this realization, oh my goodness, I'm messy. They're just covered in mud, and they're filthy, and their joy kind of turns to fear, as now they're worried that you may be upset with them. So what do? Well, they quietly enter the front door, and they go about doing things that they assume would please you, right? They may start practicing their piano. Maybe they go finish their homework or begin picking up toys in their room. And so, you know, you're just hearing this. You're kind of like, oh, great, they're doing something productive finally, my child's doing something productive. But they're moving from room to room, and eventually they decide that, oh, I need a snack. So they head to the kitchen, and they go there. They grab their snack, and then Mother Nature is calling. So they book it for the bathroom in the childlike fashion. This whole time, they didn't take off their clothes or anything. They're extremely muddy. And all they've done is track this filth all throughout the house. Mud is everywhere. And so you come across this scene. What do you do as a parent? Would you praise them for the devastating mud and dirt and filth that is everywhere? Well, I highly doubt that. And I hope that you would look at your child with that, like, gritted teeth kind of thing, but you would lovingly take them and you'd clean them. And after cleaning your child, they can finally go about freely prancing about the house. They're not allowed outside anymore, but they can finish their homework, or they can practice the piano as you'd hope they'd do in the first place. In the same way, a person who does not know Jesus must be cleansed like that child. Only in their case it's done by the blood of Jesus Christ, as it is His blood which serves as the pleasing sacrifice that washes our sins away. It is His blood that cleanses the soul. And so this is how it begins. This is how to produce the good works that God the Father has ordained for you, for every follower of Jesus Christ. I found an interesting story about Lawrence of Arabia. It kind of made me chuckle. But Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arab friends. He took some time to show them the sights of the city, the Louvre, the Arche de Triomphe, Napoleon's tomb, and the Champs-Élysées. Boy, I have no French accent there. All those kind of touristy things. Exciting city to be in, Paris, right? His Arab friends, they found little interest in these things, though. And the thing that really interested them was the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. They spent much time there turning it on and off. They thought it was wonderful. All they had to do was turn the handle and they could get all the water that they wanted. Sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom trying to detach the faucet. You see, they said, it is very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water we want. Lawrence had to explain that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the immense system of waterworks to which they were attached. He had to point out that behind the water lay the rain and the snowfall on the Alps. How many people are living dry lives like that of the Arabs in the story? They may have faucets, but there's no connection to the pipeline. They must come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's some that they're living a life that is parched, as they've allowed impurities to choke their lives or to get into their pipelines. And it's only through Jesus that we can be fruitful. It's only through constant communication with Him and being in His Word and seeking out His Holy Spirit that we truly begin to know Jesus. Psalm 1, it points this out to us. As the life of the ungodly is compared to the one who seeks God. Psalm 1:3 says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Why is this person like this? Why are they prospering? Well, Psalm 1:2 tells us. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. You've heard me talk about biblical illiteracy a lot. I feel it's something that runs rampant in the North American church. The enemy's winning in that area. We need to be in our word more. We need to be seeking out the Holy Spirit more. And we know that Paul lived this life, and so did the saints of Philippi. As they were reading their word, they were seeking out God. And I say, we, the Church of Mirror Lake, are doing that as well. And we need to do it more. And the love of Jesus will flow through us when we live pure lives and become people who demonstrate the fruit of righteousness. You want to do good deeds? We should. In fact, we should seek out Jesus, and his heart will impact ours to the point where we will be carrying out good works without really trying in the end. His Holy Spirit will motivate us and guide us to do so. Join me as I pray. Father, we come to you today. And we pray that we could be a church like that of Philippi, where joy is a central theme, knowing fully well that we have your salvation. And Father, knowing that, I just pray that we become a church that aims to do good works. That when we see that there's a hole that needs filling or something accomplished within your church body, within your community, Lord, that we would be the people who carry that out. Father, convict us of this, we pray. Let us not be complacent in the communities that we're in. Let us be people who present Jesus and demonstrate your glory to them. Praise your name.